planet, circling around a ball of fire, next to the moon that controls the oceans, and you don't believe in miracles? Tim Keller said, Jesus' miracles are not only a challenge to our mind, but they are also a promise to our hearts. The miracles of Jesus found in the New Testament are carefully chosen by the Holy Spirit and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Out of the perhaps 1,000 miracles that Jesus did, about 37 are recorded for posterity in the New Testament biographies of Jesus. And they not only teach us of Jesus' power, but they also teach us of Jesus' character and purpose. For these miracles were chosen to illustrate things about Jesus and about what Jesus desires to do to sinners. For instance, you could say that miracles are parables, as Jesus, the bread of life, worked the miracle of giving bread to 5,000 people. You could say that Jesus, the resurrection and the life, raised the dead back to life. You could observe that Jesus, the great physician of souls, healed the bodies of those who were in need of healing while he was here. Matthew chose 10 miracles to illustrate the parable, or the power, rather, of the king in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. They are grouped in 3 sections, and each of them illustrates a special deed that Jesus desires to do to sinners. A promise, if you will, that he is making to us. And Matthew is illustrating Jesus' purpose by showing his deeds. And let's see this. If you want a map of where we're going in these 2 chapters, we're going to have to go quickly to cover these 10 in one lesson, but that's our intent. In the first section, in Matthew 8, 1 through 17, Jesus works miracles over disease to illustrate that he desires to give grace to the outcast. Let's see this in this section. The Jews were a people who were isolated from the nations around them on purpose. God had intended for Jesus to be born of the Jewish nation, of the lineage of Abraham, and to sit on the throne of David. Therefore, the Jews could not intermarry with other nations and thus cause the lineage of Abraham to be lost, or to cause the house of David no longer to be verifiable. And so the Jews, according to the law, did not marry with those of other nations. They had strict dietary requirements that would keep them from even being able to eat with others. And so the Jews developed another attitude that was not intended, that was that they were elitist, that they were better than others, that they were God's chosen people, and that others did not matter to God. And you see that in so many instances, especially with the Pharisees when Jesus was here. The Jews counted as outcasts lepers, Gentiles, servants, and women. And guess what the first 3 miracles of Jesus chosen by Matthew show Jesus doing? Healing a leper, healing a Gentile's centurion servant, and healing Peter's mother-in-law, a woman. He's showing grace through miracles. Now, before we go into more detail about these first 3, let's put ourselves in the picture. Even though we are 2,000 years removed from the events that we're reading about, even though our culture is in some ways far different from Jewish culture when Jesus was here, and though the world has changed in many ways, especially technologically and through transportation and medicine and education from that world Some things have not really changed very much from those days to this day. You know, there are still those today who have an attitude like the Pharisees, that it is an elitist attitude against others. They look down their noses. Sometimes even those who claim to be followers of Christ will develop a holier-than-thou attitude toward those who are in their sins. Have you thought about the majority of people last week chose not to go to worship? Even some of those who were in worship services were not happy to be there. They would rather be somewhere else. I read the statistic that only 43% of Americans go to any kind of religious service on any kind of religious service. And many of those only go once in a while, like special days or when it's convenient for them. One man decided he would try to find out why people were not going to worship services. So after Sunday service, he went to a city park, a lot of people there, and he interviewed a number of people. Why? Or did you go to church anywhere today? No. Well, may I ask you why? And he received a lot of different answers, but four of them were prominent, and they were these. Number one, those not going to church said, "Church people judge me. That's why I don't go." He talked to one young lady who said, "I used to go to church and to Sunday school, but I quit going because I felt like an outcast." Isn't that an interesting choice of words? Another reason that was often given is, "I don't want to be lectured. That's why I don't go to church." Is that the impression that we make? That we're told to preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4:2, we could not be pleasing to God unless we made His will known. But is our presentation of the Word of God such that it does not come across with the love of God? It does not come across as helpful, but rather judgmental. A third reason, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Many people use that for an excuse, and so it would not be accurate to say that everybody who says that really believes it, but we would also be naive not to believe that where there's that much smoke, there's some fire, that people have observed in the lives of those who claim to be Christians an inconsistency between the way they live and what they profess, and maybe even, as we're seeing here, an attitude of better than thou toward those who are not claiming to be Christians. A fourth reason that was given, "I don't want religion, I just want God." And perhaps that's just also an excuse to say, "I'll just do my own thing and that will have to be acceptable to God." But maybe there also is something there like this. Sometimes God gets lost in the traditions of men. We get to going through the motions of our services, of our worship, and we forget the purpose is not us. It's not to make us feel good or be entertained, but it's to please the One who made us. And it is to reveal God to those who need to know Him and to remind those who know Him of greater things about Him. And so here we are, 2,000 years away from the Pharisees and the scribes and these that we're reading about in Matthew, but in another way, maybe that's not so different, that if Jesus were here today, He would still be concerned that we show grace to the outcast as He did while He was here. Let's see this illustrated in these first three parables in Matthew 8. Beginning in verse 2, there was a leper that came and worshiped Jesus and asked Him, "If Thou wilt, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." Now, leprosy was a very dreaded disease. It would cause one to be isolated from society. It could not be touched by others, lest another would get the disease. And so Jesus touches him. "I will, be thou clean." And He touched him and he was healed. And then Jesus told him not to tell anyone, verse 4, but to go to the priest and offer up the gift that was required under Moses' law. And then the man in verse, according to the parallel account in Mark chapter 1, went ahead and told it to everybody. He blazed the matter abroad is the way that Mark says it. Now there are three lessons I like to observe with you about this that applies to Jesus showing grace to lepers or to outcasts. In the first place, Jesus healed a man, helped a man that Jewish society was shunning. They would put them out of the city. They would not interact with them. They were afraid of them, but Jesus was not, and Jesus was inclusive with him. And then there is this observation. Jesus touched him and thus became and thus endangered himself to defilement. Have you ever thought about the fact that if Jesus had not been the Son of God, he touched a leper, that he could have become a leper, that he could have died of leprosy? I mean, this was a very real possibility. Of course, not everybody that came in contact with leprosy developed it, but it was a highly contagious disease, and Jesus touched a leper. But he didn't get it because he was stronger. The virtue that was in him, the deity that was in him, was stronger than the disease that was in this man. Now there is a spiritual lesson to be observed there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Jesus became sin for us. That is, he took on our contagion. On the cross, he was corrupted, as it were, with our sins. He took on our penalty. But instead of becoming corrupted by it, his virtue, his holiness was such that he came through that unscathed, having become sin for us, but instead of becoming guilty of sin, he overcame the sin. Another lesson, that is, this man was not concerned about Jesus' ability to heal him. He only wondered if he would be willing to do it. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Do you hear the faith in that request? You can do this. I know you can do this, but are you willing to do this? And of course, Jesus could, and he was willing, and so it happened. Isn't that the same condition, position that we are in? Oh, Jesus is powerful enough to save us of our sins. And it doesn't matter how long the list of sins is that we have committed. It doesn't matter how low we may have sunk in the degradation of sin. It doesn't matter how long we may have been separated from a righteous lifestyle. If we are willing to come home as that prodigal did in Luke 15, then that long list of sins, that long period of time, will be erased by the blood and the love, by the blood of Christ and the love of God. You see, that's what it means to have full forgiveness, regardless of station, regardless of status, regardless of how sins, how many sins may have become a part of our experience. Jesus is able, Hebrews 7:25 says, to save unto the uttermost them that come to God by Him, for He ever liveth to make intercession for them. To the uttermost. That means to the infinite degree He can forgive sinners. So if you're sitting in a pew this morning, if you're listening to this later and you're saying, I really wish I could be a Christian, but I've sinned too long. I've done too much. I could never come now. Maybe if I had tried earlier and no. May I very kindly say you're wrong if that's your attitude? There's no one that the great physician says, I'm sorry, I wish I could help you, but your case is too hard for me. No, you never saw him turn someone away like that, and you never will find a sinner that he will turn away because he's unable to save. But is he willing? That was the question of the leper. And as he was willing with the leper, he's willing with us. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, God wants all to come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, He's willing. He has not obligated Himself to save, to heal the bodies of every person who comes to Him. That was never promised. And even when Jesus was here on earth, He did not heal all the sick people, but He healed a lot. But that was never His first and primary purpose. But He has obligated Himself to save every sinner that comes to Him. That's His promise. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:18. But let's observe in the second place that there was a man who is a centurion by his occupation. That was a Roman soldier, a Roman officer, over 100 men. He was stationed in Capernaum. Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee, the northwestern side of it, about 2.5 miles from the Jordan River. It was on a prominent trade route between Damascus and Syria and Caesarea. Also, it was a part of the connecting road system of Tyre and Egypt. And so a lot of people passed through Capernaum. It was also a place where the Romans collected their taxes. And so it was needful to have a Roman presence there, a Roman garrison there. And this man was over it, probably as a centurion. Certainly was one of the officers, but it was thought he would be over the entire garrison. Would not have had more than 100 men at that outpost, most likely. Here is a man who is, in many ways, very unlikely ever to come to Jesus, for they had very little in common. He was a man of war. Jesus was a man of peace. He was a Gentile. Jesus was a Jew. He was one who was busy about the affairs of this world. Government, military matters. Jesus had little interest in the affairs of this world. He was interested in preparing men for the next world. And yet one thing brought these two together, and that is the centurion's faith that Jesus could help him. He had a need, and no one else could match it. No one else he could find or think of that could be of any help at all. He had a servant. There are many who came to Jesus on behalf of their children, but this is the only man recorded in Scripture who came to Jesus on behalf of a servant. And his servant had a very grievous condition. He was sick of the palsy, and he was grievously tormented, verse 6. Probably a form of the palsy that caused the body to be in cramps and constantly in pain, and that normally would result in death in a few days. And so Jesus happens to be in Capernaum, and this servant of the centurion has a condition, and he learns of Jesus, and he goes to him. And he says, "Will you help my servant?" And Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion says, "That's not necessary. It's not necessary for the patient and the doctor to be in the same room together in order for a cure to take place. In fact, you can stay right where you are. You don't need to touch him. You don't need to see him. You don't need to speak to him. All you need to do is say the word, and that will travel, and he will be healed where he is at my house." And he said, "It's like this. I'm a soldier. I'm an officer. I tell a soldier, go and do this, and he goes and he does it. And I tell that one to come here and do this, and he comes and he does it. And it's just like that with you. If you tell the disease to go, it'll go." And Jesus marveled at him. Jesus only marveled twice. That's recorded in the Bible. Here and in Mark 6:6. Here it's at great faith, and there it's at their unbelief. This was a Gentile. The synagogue ruler in Capernaum would not have had anything to do with this man if he's like the other Jewish leaders. He's a Gentile. And further, he is a part of the occupying force that charges taxes and sends our money back to Rome. And they were very hated by the Jews. But this man, though a Gentile, Jesus was willing to help him. And though of the occupying force, Jesus was willing to give him assistance. And though it was but a servant, not his own person, not anyone in his immediate family, but just someone who worked for him, though it was in this way, two of the outcast represented in one miracle, Jesus said, I'll help him. And he says, according verse 10, "They have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." And Jesus heals him in verse 13, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee," and his servant was healed in the self same hour. So Jesus sent his word, and the man was healed. Jesus never met him. He never saw him And yet he healed him of his grievous disease. Now, what's the lesson here for us? There are only two Gentiles that Matthew records receiving a miracle from Jesus, this man and the woman of Canaan in Matthew 15, 21 and 28, who had a daughter who was sore vexed with a demon. And both of them were healed at a distance. Perhaps Matthew chose these two miracles to show that though the Gentiles were at a distance from the Jews, that they were not beyond the care of God and they were not beyond the blessings of Christ. And that foreshadowed the fact that though many Jews would reject Jesus, in fact, as a nation, they did reject Him, although individuals within the nation became Christians, the Gentiles would believe in Him and they would follow Him as this man does. Ephesians 2:12, the Gentiles who had been afar off are brought nigh in the church. This is an illustration of that. Let's move into the third outcast, and that is Peter's wife's mother in verse 14, who had a fever. Mark 1 records that they came home for the synagogue service, and this house evidently was fairly large because Peter lived there with his wife, and I guess if they had children, or I'm sure if they had children, that they lived there too, and most likely they would have. And then it says that Andrew lived there in Mark 1, and I suppose that Peter's wife's mother lived there because she was there when they got home from the synagogue service, but she was sick, and she had a fever. And so Jesus takes her by the hand and heals her of her condition, and she arose and ministered unto them in verse 15. Now, here was a woman that the Jews would not have anything to do with, generally speaking. In fact, when the Pharisees got up in the morning to say their prayer, many of them prayed this prayer: "Dear God, I give thanks that I was made a Jew and not a Gentile, a man and not a woman, a freeman and not a slave." You see the mindset of the leaders that did trickle down in that society, and yet Jesus heals the Gentile servant and the woman in this first section of Matthew's record of His miracles. Now, you could also say that our world hasn't changed a lot from that either, has it? There are still gender issues that we face. There are still foreigners that we don't have anything to do with, and vice versa. There are still those who are sick and infirm and unattractive that are somehow shunned on the outside looking in. But Jesus, by His example, is saying, "I won't treat you that way. I don't think you deserve that. I want you to receive grace from Me." When you look at these three quickly before we move to the second section, you also see that Jesus is involved in every level of our earthly experience. The palsy was a horrendous disease, and it would kill you fairly quickly, especially the form that this man seemed to have had. The leprosy was even worse. I mean, it was the most dreaded disease. So you could say leprosy and then palsy and then a fever. Well, it's bad to have a fever, but that's not life-threatening. That she would have gotten over that eventually anyway. But isn't this teaching us the lesson that when it comes to salvation, Jesus saves us initially from our leprosy of sin, a lifetime of sin to that point. And then in those times when we mess up as Christians, when we need to come back to Him, you know, walk down the aisle, confess our sin, pray about it with the fervent prayers of the righteous, James 5:16, that He's there at that level to save us. And then on those daily sins that we commit, 1 John 6:10, the equivalent of the fever of Peter's mother-in-law, He's there for that too. Isn't that marvelous? And further, He's there when you look at the challenges we face that are not related directly to sin. The big problems that we have in life, He wants to be there for those. The medium problems that we have, He wants to help us with those. And those daily concerns we can bring before Him and cast our care upon Him, for He cares for us, the equivalent of the fever. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. But let's move into the second section. Christ's power over disease illustrates grace for outcasts. That's the first section. Now, the second one is Christ's power over natural, supernatural, and spiritual realms illustrates His peace for the disturbed. I put that on the screen because it has so many words. You couldn't remember it, but you could write it down. It's on the screen. Christ's power over the natural, supernatural, and spiritual realms illustrates His peace for the disturbed. But it's not a complicated thought. There are three miracles in this second grouping of Matthew. The Jesus calming the storm, Jesus casting out the demons of the men and the Gadarenes, and then Jesus healing the man with the palsy whose friends brought in. Those three. And there are three different realms. One is a natural realm, the storm. The second is a supernatural realm, the demon possession. The third is the spiritual realm, thy sins be forgiven thee. And each one of them shows that Jesus offers peace to different situations. Let's put ourselves in the picture. Don't answer this out loud, but I would like for you to give your opinion in your own mind. What percentage of the population would you say this morning has peace of mind? The people that you know, you come in contact with, the people in society, from your perspective, would you say most of them enjoy peace of mind? Would you say it would be half? Would it be a small percentage? I suppose it would not be most. Perhaps it would be nowhere near half, but somewhere less than that. H.G. Wells said, "Here I am at 65 and still seeking peace." A lot of people like that. May I ask you another question, putting ourselves in the picture? How many families are divided? Thanksgiving comes and goes and not everybody comes in, or they do, but there's just, you know, bury the hatchet a little bit. It's uneasy, it's awkward, it's not... How many families like that? What about this question? How many communities are divided across our great land, us against them? How many nations are at war with one another even at this hour? Would you say that there's a need for peace at every level in our world like there was then? You see, Jesus, when He calms the storm, Matthew 8, beginning in verse 23, He's asleep in a boat. They're going across. Great storm comes. They're afraid they're going to drown. They wake Him up. He stands up and calms the storm with nothing more than His voice, "Peace, be still." And it's calm. There's a great calm, is how it's described by one of the biographers. No rain, no wind, no waves, not even any ripples. You know, normally after the storm stops, sometimes we used to live on the river when I was a kid, it would be days later, they would still be pretty rough. The waves crashing in, the less and less and less, finally calm. Not this time. The storm was over and it was perfectly calm. Well, what does that illustrate? These disciples had fear in their hearts. They had no peace of mind. They were afraid they were going to die. And then Jesus calms the storm, gives them peace of mind. Jesus wants to give all of us peace that passes understanding. Philippians 4, verse 7. "Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11, 28. Philippians 4, 7. The world can't give it to you, but the Prince of Peace can. Isaiah 9, 6. The world can't give it to you, but the one that they sang about when He was born, peace on earth. Luke 2:13, and that before He left, bequeathed His followers this promise, "My peace I leave with you," John 14:27. He can give it to you, and He wants to give it to you, peace of mind. The second section here, the healing of the two possessed with devils, beginning in verse 38, they are exceeding fierce, and they had been living evidently in a town, but now they're living in a cemetery because they had been driven out of town and nobody, they tried to put fetters and chains on them to keep them from hurting people, but they just break the fetters and pluck off the chains. They're wild and they're dangerous. And what if you lived in that town? Would you let your kids go out and play when those two were still in town? They're dangerous. Don't go over there. Would you left your wife go to the store? She might encounter one of those demoniacs. And who knows what he might do to her. Well, this society was troubled by these two individuals. And what if you had to go by that cemetery? You'd probably go the long way around to avoid having any contact with them. They were dangerous. They were isolated. Well, what's the lesson here? Jesus heals them, and it says that they were found clothed where they had been naked. Where they had been insane, they were of their right mind, sitting with Jesus. Could you believe that? Here, Jesus is sitting over here, maybe in the cemetery, near it. And these two that have been so wild and dangerous, now the demons that were called Legion were cast out, went into the herd of swine, and the swine went down a steep place and drowned in the sea. And now they're just sitting there. I don't know if Jesus made them some clothes or they had some, somebody had some, anyway, they had clothes on now. And they're sitting there having conversation with him. What does that illustrate? Peace in a society or a community. You know what will fix America's problems with division? I'll spell it to you. G-O-S-P-E-L. That will fix it. That's the only thing that can fix it. I'll spell it a different way. J-E-S-U-S. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And wherever His Word is believed, reverenced, and followed, peace ensues behind it. The third illustration, lost track of the time. I'm going to have to stop there. We will not go over further. But I will extend the Lord's invitation. We have preached enough gospel this morning that anybody who needs to respond to the love and the grace of God should feel welcome to do so. Your sins can be forgiven you just as this man sick of the palsy had his sins forgiven, the first part of chapter 9. Maybe you need to come forward this morning confessing faith that Jesus is the Son of God.